about something really big. I mean, really big. That is the meaning of life. What is our main goal in life? What is to be our main purpose in life? Now, I'm not asking about all the purposes in life. I'm not asking about all your goals in life. But what's to be the big, overarching, overriding goal or purpose or pursuit in life? And I know when we start to ask that question, I suppose it raises a whole series of more questions. Because if I'm going to ask the question about the meaning of life and what my goal or overarching goal is in life, I also have to ask other questions like, where did I come from? Where did everything come from? Where am I going? But we don't have time to get into all of those other issues. We have to ask ourselves, what is life really all about? Let's think about that. Is life just all about growing up with sound mind and body, getting a high school diploma, praise the Lord, going into the workforce or technical school or military or going off to college? Is that the meaning of life? Is that the overarching meaning of life? I mean, if we want to hang on something, what are we to hang on? Is getting married and having children the overarching purpose of life? And raising them so they too can get a high school diploma and go to college or get a job or go to technical school or go into the military or do something with their lives. Is the meaning of life just earning a living? Working hard just to pay the bills and still be tired at the end of the day, day in and day out. We just live to work so we can eat, to live. To work. You know, life can seem really routine and monotonous. There can be a real sense of drudgery to life. The same old thing, day in and day out, week in and week out, month after month, just so we can survive, just so we can subsist, just to grow old. Is that the meaning of life? Just to grow old and hope that you have a nice retirement and that you can enjoy some of your retirement years before you die and are put in a coffin and buried. Now, all of those are good things. I mean, except the part about dying and being put in the coffin. I mean, all of those are good things. Praise God we're able to grow up and go to school and get an education. Praise God we can work. I mean, these are all gifts from God. Praise God we can be married and have husband or wife, as the case may be, and have children. I mean, this is all a blessing from God. These are good things. These are desirable things. These things even fit into the plan and the purpose of God for us. And yes, work is from God. Even Adam and Eve were asked to work and keep the garden before they sinned. God intends us to be workers. And if we attain old age, that too is a gift from God. So what then is the meaning of life? You ever see a mouse cage? When I was in the fifth grade of elementary school, there was a teacher downstairs, a first grade teacher, and they wanted some of the older students upstairs on the second floor that were in the upper grades to come down and clean out the mouse cage. So I was down there cleaning out the mouse cage early one morning, and I went back upstairs to my fifth grade classroom, and later I got a summons to go downstairs to the first grade classroom. Mrs. whatever her name was wanted to see me. Oh boy, what could be wrong now? Well, there was no mouse in the mouse cage. The students, as they were going about their business, they saw the mouse stick its head out of the trash can. In cleaning out the mouse cage, I accidentally threw out the mouse. Praise God, the mouse was retrieved, the mouse was safe and sound. But in the mouse cage, you know how those mouse cages, they have a little treadmill? And the mouse is supposed to get on the treadmill and just get a little exercise? And it just goes around and around and around and around. Do you ever feel like life is like that? We're so busy. We're busy and we got our plans and our goals and our aspirations. And we're just like that proverbial mouse in the mouse cage on the treadmill. Working hard. We're keeping busy. Life is full. And yet we seemingly are going nowhere. Death is the last stop on the bus ride of life. And that's where we all get off. So let's think about the meaning of life. So,
I'm going to resort to the Westminster Shorter Catechism.
Why are catechisms important? We don't tend to use catechisms anymore, but catechisms were written in order to summarize biblical truth and to teach it. That's why catechisms were written, and probably to our disadvantage, we're not using catechisms very much anymore. Maybe we should. Maybe I should use the catechism for my preaching. In any event, the first question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism is, the first question is this: what is the chief end of man? What is the chief end? By that is meant, what is the main goal? What is to be the main preoccupation of man? Now, man does not mean men as opposed to women. It's not talking about males as opposed to females. By the word man, it means all mankind, all human beings. So the question is, what is the chief or main goal or the main end of all human beings? What is to be the overarching purpose, the overriding ambition of life? And so the answer comes, the second part, the answer: man's chief end, man's main goal, man's primary occupation is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. So that's what we want to start thinking about. And we may take a number of Sundays. I believe this is important. I believe we all need to slow down, take a step back, catch our breath, and ask ourselves, why are we here? What is life really all about? And then all these other things we do, growing up, getting diplomas, getting married, having children, raising families, working, taking vacations, all these other things that we do, will fit in underneath this overriding goal. So let's think about some of these words now. We have that word to glorify in the answer. Man's chief end is to glorify. What does that mean? I mean, after all, we don't really use the word glorify on a daily basis now, do we? What does it mean to glorify? Let's think of some other words, other synonyms that we can use for the word glorify to make this more meaningful to us. So the chief end of man, my main goal, then, is to glorify God, or to honor God, to exalt God, to esteem God, to respect God, to reverence God, to fear God, or to show forth the greatness of God, to show forth the supremacy of God. In this answer, we're told that life is all about God. And then there's that word to enjoy. Well, what does that mean, enjoy? I think we understand enjoy better than maybe the word glorify. We tend to use the word enjoy more in our day-to-day vocabulary. But the word enjoy, that simply means to find enjoyment in God, to find pleasure in God, to find happiness and contentment and satisfaction in God. But so often we're finding satisfaction and contentment in all of these other things instead of in God. And God wants us to find ultimate joy and peace and happiness and contentment in Him first and foremost, and then view all these other things in which we have enjoyment and contentment as gifts from Him. Well, let's change around the statement here a little bit. Let's just say, for the sake of argument, the question is the same: what is the chief end of man? But let's change the answer around for a few moments. Let's make up some other answers. And we know these other answers would not be very good Christian answers or not very biblical answers. But let's just plug in some other answers to see how ludicrous and destructive they would be. So let's say the answer read something like this: man's chief end is to glorify man. Well, let's just suppose that for a moment. Of course, that's contrary to Scripture, and that's not correct. But let's just suppose, because a lot of people live that way. They think their chief end or chief goal or main goal in life is to glorify, to honor, and to please themselves. Maybe we can even plug in our own name. I can put in my own name. The chief end of Clifford McCabe, and just to show how ludicrous this is, look at it this way: the chief end of Clifford McCabe is to glorify Clifford McCabe and to enjoy Clifford McCabe forever. That's ludicrous. Doesn't make any sense. Imagine the amount of selfishness and pride and arrogance and evil would come out of my life if I truly lived that way. That my main goal, my main preoccupation is just to glorify myself and to try to enjoy myself. I might also raise the issue, how much enjoyment am I going to get out of enjoying myself when I am, as the Apostle Paul says in Romans 7, a miserable wretch? If I am a sinner, if my body is weak and easily succumbs to sickness and disease, if I'm easily hurt, if I get so easily full of anxiety and worry, and ultimately I'm going to get old and die, how much enjoyment am I going to get out of glorifying myself? Not a whole lot. Keep in mind, the correct answer here says that our main goal is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. So we have to focus our thoughts and our minds and our goals and our preoccupations on something that is forever, or someone who is forever. By the way, if my ambition in life is just to glorify myself, then I'm just worshiping myself. And that's idolatry. To honor and worship anyone else or anything else other than God is idolatry. Let's say we look at this answer again. Instead of saying man's chief end is to glorify God, we say man's chief end is just to glorify people, to glorify other people. Boy, doesn't that sound noble? You know, we're going to go glorify other people. But then we just worship people. And we just do whatever they want. We don't think for ourselves, and we've shut God's plans and purposes out. Even that's not a satisfactory answer. Because if our ambition is just to glorify people, we're going to be people that all we do is live for the praise of other people. We become a person that all we do is just live for the congratulations and the adulations of other people. That's all we end up doing. We become a people pleaser. And even that's not satisfactory. Or let's say we change it around. Man's chief end is to glorify sun, moon, and stars. You know, throughout human history, a lot of people did that. A lot of the pagans, they worshiped the sun, moon, and stars. If we make that our chief end, we're no better than the pagans, and we're committing idolatry. Man's chief end. What if that's just to glorify wood, metal, and stone? Then we're no better than the pagans. Let's go to Romans chapter 1 for a moment. There really can be only one satisfactory answer to the question, what is the chief end of man? And that is to glorify the one who made us. There can be no other answer. Any other answer is idolatry. Any other answer makes us no better than pagans who have no knowledge of God. If you're there in Romans chapter 1, notice verse 20. Romans chapter 1, verse 20. The Apostle Paul writes here, and he says, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even God's eternal power and Godhead," or divinity, "so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God," here the Apostle Paul is talking about the human race, the human population, especially the Gentiles, "because although they knew God, they did not," what? "They did not glorify Him as God." They did not glorify and honor and respect and esteem Him as the one who is supreme, who made all things. You see, that is our ultimate goal and obligation and duty in life, to glorify God as God, to honor Him for who He truly is. So the sad and sordid testimony of paganism is that although they did know God at one time, they did not honor God as God, nor were thankful, that is, were thankful to God, but they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And professing themselves to be wise, a lot of people are running around today professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And in verse 22, that word for fools, you know what English word we get from that word in the original Greek language? We get the word morons. So professing themselves to be wise, oh, they know everything, they know what's right, they knew where we came from and where we're going, and they knew the proper objects of worship. Professing themselves to be wise, they became a bunch of morons. And they changed the glory, the gloriousness, the supremacy, the majesty of the incorruptible God. They changed the glory of the God who is not subject to corruption or death or decay into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed beast and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and they worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen, says the Apostle Paul. When we ask this question, what is the chief end of man? There can only be one answer, and that is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Anything else, any other answer, is not a Christian answer. Any other answer is not a biblical answer. Any other answer reduces us to pagans, and we're committing idolatry. See how important this is? Now, let's consider some of the reasons why we should glorify God. I suppose the short answer would be we glorify God because He tells us to. But I'd like to add a little more. Maybe I could just shut this off for now. So what are some of the reasons why we should glorify God? Or I suppose we could say, in addition to God simply telling us to, we could say that there's no one bigger or better than God. There's no one more superior or supreme than God. There is no one who has more knowledge or more wisdom than God. There's no one who has more power or more omnipotence than God. But let's try to be specific. What is the number one reason for glorifying God? Well, Romans 1 already talked about it. Number one, God is creator. He made everything. Genesis 1:1. The first thing we're told in the Bible, the first thing God wants us to know when we pick up the Holy Scriptures, God is creator. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and we're told in Genesis 1 that God created everything in the earth. God formed it and God filled it to His pleasure. We're told repeatedly throughout the Bible, God is our creator. We're told in Psalm 100 verse 3, we did not make ourselves, but God made us, and we are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Look with me, if you will, at Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, just go backwards. If you're in Romans, just go back to Acts 4. Acts 4, the early Christians are praying because the early Christians were being persecuted. So they call an emergency prayer meeting. And what's the first thing they say to God? To encourage themselves, to lift themselves up, so that they're not overwhelmed with a sense of fear because some of the apostles were being persecuted and put in jail. See, there in Acts chapter 4, notice verse 24. So when they heard that, this is the prayer meeting now, when the believers and the disciples heard that Peter and John had been in prison, they had been let go. So when they heard that, what do? They raised their voice to God. They raised their voice to God with one accord, and they said, this is the first thing they said to God when they had that emergency prayer meeting, "Lord, You are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them." And I suppose when we pray, maybe in our prayers, the first thing we need to do is to put everything in our lives into perspective and to give us a lot of peace and tranquility and a sense of solace so that our problems don't look so big as to remind ourselves that God is the one who made everything, including me and including you. And then if you will, just go to Revelation 4. Revelation 4. Revelation 4. From Genesis all the way through to the last book in the Bible, the book of the Revelation, we're reminded time and time and time again, God is our Creator. He is the one who is omnipotent. He has all power. He is the Lord God Almighty. Therefore, it only makes sense to make it our main goal, our main objective, to glorify and to honor and to respect and to esteem the one who made us. Let's just read a little bit of the context here. In Revelation 4, we have a worship scene in heaven. And the Apostle John sees the throne of God being described. Now, whether this is to be taken literally and the throne looks exactly like this literally, or maybe it's just a way of trying to tell us the throne of God is exceedingly beautiful, so beautiful it's beyond description. It's beyond our wildest imagination. It may be taken in that sense as well. But notice verse 8, just to pick up the reading here in verse 8. This is Revelation chapter 4, verse 8. And the four living creatures, each having six wings and full of eyes around and within, they do not rest day or night, saying, and this is what they say before the throne of God, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." That statement announces to us that God is holy. God is unique. There's no one else like God in the whole universe. God is in a category all by himself, and he cannot rightfully be compared with anyone else or anything else in the entire universe. God is almighty. That means exactly what it says. He has all power. He is omnipotent. And he is the one who was, is, and is to come. God is eternal. Now notice verse 4. So, whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to God who sits on the throne. By the way, the word throne is used 45 times in the book of the Revelation. And the early Christians living in the first and second and third centuries were being asked to lift up their eyes and not just look at earthly thrones, but lift up your eyes and look at the throne, the supreme throne, the throne that's above all thrones. And so when the living creatures give glory and thanks to God who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, what happens? The 24 elders, they fall down before God. That's a sign and a symbol and a posture of reverence and submission and humility. So they fall down before God who sits on the throne, and they worship God who lives forever and ever, and they cast their crowns before God, and this is what they say, saying, verse 11, "Lord, you are worthy to receive glory and honor and power for," and here's the reason why, "you created all things." You created everything. "And by your will," not my will, not somebody else's will, not the angel's will, but by your will, everything exists. And everything was created. The number one reason why. The answer is that the chief end of man is to glorify God, is because God is our maker. He made everything. He made me. He made you. And what did the psalm writer say in Psalm 139? With a sense of joy and exuberance and excitement. "Oh Lord, I am fearfully and wonderfully and extraordinarily made. Marvelous are your works, and Lord, I'm one of your works." Just go say that when you go home and look at yourself in the mirror. "Lord, I'm fearfully and wonderfully made, and Lord, I'm one of your marvelous works." All the glory goes to you. What's another reason why? Our main overriding objective in life is to glorify God. It's because God is my preserver. Or we could say it this way, God is my protector. Or we could say it this way, God is the one who sustains me. Yes, he gave me life, but he also keeps me alive. He gives the sun and the moon to have their proper place in the orbit around the earth, or the earth orbiting around the sun, I should say. And we get the warmth from the sun. And it causes things to grow, and God is put in the earth over the water cycle. We get rain and things grow. And God allows food to exist so that we can eat and survive. Let's just look at a couple of passages here. Look at Psalm 145, if you will. Psalm 145. And I hope you understand the things we're mentioning this morning, they're not just mentioned in the one or two passages we look at in the Bible. These things are mentioned time and again all throughout the Bible. They are stated over and over again directly, and they're also stated indirectly in a subtle way. Psalm 145. Psalm 145, verse 14. Here we have the sustaining, providing a providential care of God. Psalm 145, verse 14, "The Lord upholds all who fall." In other words, the Lord upholds all who are weak and fail for one reason or another. "He raises up all who are bowed down," all those who are bowed down with oppression of one sort or another. "The eyes of all expectantly look to you." And Lord, verse 15, "and you give them their food in due season." That's the sustaining, providing hand of God. "Lord, you open your hand. You satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways, gracious in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desires of those who fear him. He will hear their cry, and God will save them. Verse 20, the Lord, he preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. God is the one who preserves me. He sustains me. He opens his hands. He fills my life with good things. And so if God is the one who is providing for me, I should seek to glorify him. We say of dogs, those cute, cuddly pets, don't bite the hand that feeds you. And if we say that with respect to our pets, with respect to dogs, we need to say that so much more. We need to honor God, because he is the hand who ultimately feeds us. If you will, look at Acts 17, just back to the New Testament, Acts 17. You want to turn there, go ahead. If you'd rather just listen, that's fine as well. But Acts 17, the Apostle Paul shows up in the city of Athens. And the first thing the Apostle Paul notices as he goes into the city of Athens, he notices all those pagan temples. And it oppresses his spirit. You know, when you go down south, especially the south, what is known as the Bible Belt of the United States, you can't help but go into certain towns and communities, and you can't help but notice all the churches. But that's not what the Apostle Paul saw. He didn't go into the city of Athens and see all these steeples with crosses to the glory of Christ. No, he went into Athens, and he saw all these pagan temples and shrines. And his spirit was oppressed because he knows all of these people, they don't have any knowledge of God, and they're worshiping the wrong things. And so the Apostle Paul sets out to declare the true and the living God to them. And notice in verse 24, Acts 17, verse 24, notice the first thing that the Apostle Paul teaches these people who don't know God. He says, God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, he does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though God needed anything, since God gives what he gives to all, life and breath and all things. This text not only announces that God is our creator and our maker, but it also announces that God is the one who sustains and provides for us. Then we can go to Romans 11. Romans 11. Just go over a few pages to the next book, Romans 11. I love this statement by the Apostle Paul. He gets to chapter 11, and he's trying to explain the problem of Jewish unbelief and the fact that God has opened the door of his mercy to the Gentiles. And Paul is trying to argue here, yes, God has shown mercy to the Jews. God has shown his mercy to the covenant people. And God has also shown his mercy to the Gentiles as well. In fact, it's amazing how many times the word mercy is used in chapters 9, 10, and 11. But after Paul has contemplated these matters regarding God and God's sovereignty and God's willingness to show mercy, basically to the entire whole human race, the Apostle Paul says this in verse 33, almost by way of praise. He says in verse 33, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable, how unscrutable are God's judgments or God's decisions. And his ways, his way of doing things is just past finding out." God allowed the Jews to be entrenched in unbelief, so that the gospel would go forth to the non-Jews, to the Gentiles. And part of the plan was to make the Jews jealous, envious that God is pouring out his mercy so great to the Gentiles, so that the Jews would want to get in God's mercy that is in Christ Jesus as well. And then Paul says in verse 34, "For who has known the mind of the Lord?" Or who has become God's counselor? Who has to advise God what to do? Who has to take God aside and tell God, "Boy, God, you're not doing things right. You know, we have a better plan that's going to make better sense than your plan." Nobody. Or who has first given to God and God had to repay that person? Is God indebted to us? No, it's the other way around. We're indebted to God. And then Paul says in verse 36, "For of God and through God and to God are all things." In other words, out of God comes all things. God is the source of all things. Through God, in other words, God is the one who sustains all things and provides for us and upholds his creation. And then all things are to God or for God. Everything exists from God, through God, and for God. Everything exists for God's sake. And then the Apostle Paul adds that doxology. To this God, out of whom are all things, and through whom are all things, and to whom and for whom are all things, to this God, to whom be glory, to whom be praise forever and ever and ever. We glorify God because He is our Creator. We glorify God because He is our preserver and protector. Let me mention one more thing this morning. We also give glory to God because He is the one who saves us. He rescues us. We're here this morning because we have been rescued from starvation. We have been rescued from homelessness. We have been rescued from a terrible illness, a disease that would have prevented us from coming here. God's salvation is so much more than just saving us from our sins. That's part of it. That's a big part of it. And when we think about the salvation of God, the first thing we Christians think about, and rightly so, we think about God's salvation that He has brought to us in the Lord Jesus Christ so we could be forgiven all of our sins. We could have the gift of the Holy Spirit, be just and right before God, and be guaranteed of security for all eternity. That's the first thing we think of. But God's salvation is so much more. God saves us on a day-to-day basis from all kinds of things that could have happened to us but didn't. If you will, let me just look at one passage here. And we're going to primarily focus on the salvation of God that is in Christ Jesus. Just look at Ephesians 2. We'll just look at Ephesians 2 and then we'll wrap things up. Ephesians 2. If there's anything that should motivate us to glorify God, is the fact that God made me, God made you. If there's anything that should motivate me to glorify God and honor Him with my life and make Him my overarching purpose in life, it's because God preserves me, and the reason I have life and breath right now is because of God. And there's anything else that should motivate and move me to glorify God and make that the overriding purpose and goal of my life, it's because God is the God of salvation. God knows my need, God sees my plight, and God in His infinite love and mercy has reached down to change things through the work of Jesus Christ, my Lord. If you're there in Ephesians chapter 2, just notice verse 4. This is the God we're called to glorify. This is the God we're called to honor and reverence as our main preoccupation in life. But God who is what? Rich. Rich in mercy. God is not stingy. God is not tight-fisted. God is rich in mercy. God is rich in withholding from us what we rightfully deserve. And it's because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, even when we were alienated from God, even when we as a human race didn't care about God, we had no concern for God, even when we were dead in trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace, God's grace, you have been saved. And God has raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. See, we're safe and secure for all eternity in Christ, regardless of what happens on earth. Verse 7, here's a purpose statement, that in the ages to come, God might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Wow. God is going to have a lot of pleasure in extending to you and to me His grace and His goodness and His kindness for all eternity. And then Paul adds some explanation to verse 7. Well, for by grace, you Christians, you have been saved. Been saved by God through faith. It's not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. It's not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are God's workmanship, we're God's craftsmanship, we're God's masterpiece, we're God's artwork, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. As I mentioned before so often, I say this to myself as well as all of you, I just don't think we imagine, we just can't wrap our minds around how wealthy we are in Christ Jesus. We just can't wrap our minds around all the blessings that we have in Christ Jesus and the wonderful position and privilege that we have before God, not only in this life, but for all eternity. We have a hard time understanding the fact that we've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. If there's any reason to glorify God, it's because God is the one who saves us, because He loves us, because He cares about us. And He wants to get out of us a response so that we're responding to God every day of our lives, praising Him, worshiping Him, glorifying Him, obeying Him. Let's stop right here. We'll continue this series probably over the next several Sundays. I do want to get into exactly how do I glorify God and how do I enjoy God, because this is where it gets really practical. But let's say this together as we close out our service. So I'll ask the question, what is the chief end of man? And you're all going to give the answer, okay? And let's do this with a sense of reverence, and let's do this also with a sense of joy. God has given us purpose and direction in life. We know why we're here. We know what the big purpose is. So let me give you the question. You're all going to respond with the answer. What is the chief end of man?
Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever.
What greater privilege could we have? What greater privilege could we possibly have than to glorify God, to enjoy Him who is eternal forever? Let's pray. Lord God, we bow before You. And Lord, we have tried to spend some time this morning thinking seriously about the meaning of life, our significance, and what the overriding, overarching purpose of our lives is. I feel like we've just begun to scratch the surface of this subject. Be with us and guide us in the Sundays ahead that we might seriously think about this matter, that it might change our lives, that it might help us to put everything into perspective, and it might help us not to get so worked up and all bothered and all worked up into a frenzy and angry because of certain disappointments in life. But we might just be able to just breathe easy because we know what our calling is. And Lord, what a privilege. What a privilege is ours. What a pleasure is ours to be able to glorify You, our Maker, our Preserver, and the One who saves us. And Lord, what a privilege is ours to find happiness, complete happiness, unending happiness, total, complete, full happiness in You. Lord, yes, there's so many things in life, even people are significant, the significant people in our lives. Lord, they all bring us happiness, but Lord, ultimate happiness, the best happiness can only be found in You. So Lord, change our hearts and our minds, lead us in a way that pleases You. And help us, Lord, to find more enjoyment in You. And in so doing, we'll glorify You. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.